Far dearer than all that the world can impart is the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and a Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and a Calvary covers it all. The stripes that he bore and the thorns that he wore told his mercy and love evermore. And my heart bowed in shame as I called on his name, and a Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and a Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and a Calvary covers it all. How matchless the grace when I looked on the face of this Jesus, my crucified Lord. My redemption complete I then found at his feet, and a Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and a Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and a Calvary covers it all.
Grace, thanks for that wonderful reminder of when and where we were saved. As you sang, I was just thinking, if someone asks you, when and where were you saved? The answer is the hill of Calvary is when I was saved. When God's Son was taken out to that hill shaped like a skull outside of Jerusalem. And when he willingly laid down his life as the Savior for sinners, that's where we were saved. And a long time later, it became real in our life when we heard that gospel and when we believed God's Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to open your Bible right now to the book of Mark. Dr. Jim read the account from Matthew this morning, and I want to read the one from Mark, chapter 12. And the theme of this part of God's Word that we'll look at today could be this. How can I be sure? And it causes each one of us to come to this place where we ask the question, am I sure? Is this nailed down? Am I convinced and positive that I'm going to live in heaven forever, that I've been saved from the lake of fire? We're looking at a scripture that's dealing with that question. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he'd answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. For there's one God and there's no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. I want to begin by saying this morning, friends, that the positive good news message of this book, the Bible, from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, is all about how a child of Adam, a descendant of Adam, who sinned against God, can be sure that he's saved forever. This Bible is all about how can a man know that he is right with God? How can he know that he's justified before God? He's forgiven. How can someone be sure that he's destined to the Father's house forever, to live forever in heaven, and redeemed and set free from his sin and guilt? How can one know that? That's what the Bible is about. How can one be sure that he's spared from the torment of the lake of fire and that he's destined to live eternal life with the Son of God? How can we know that? Now, I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 5. I want you to see this. I could quote it, I could read it, but I'd like for you to see this in your Bible. 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John comes to the conclusion of his life 60 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. He's the only one of the 12 apostles that has not been martyred. I want you to listen to this. And folks, I'd just like to say, here'd be a great scripture to memorize. If you don't have this memorized, here'd be a tremendous scripture to memorize concerning the assurance, the absolute assurance that you're saved. It's verse 9, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Only the witness of God can give us the assurance that we're saved. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God, let's put our name into these statements. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life. Now here's what God's message is to people who read the Bible and will believe. God has given us eternal life. It's a gift. And this life is in his Son. Now personalize what we look at in verse 12. He who has the Son, that is, he who has Jesus, has life. That's talking about eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He does not have eternal life. Now watch verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, that's why this Bible was written. And so today the Holy Spirit teaches us the answer. How can I know for sure? And he teaches us from a conversation that Jesus had with a religious Jew who did not know that he was saved. He did not know the new covenant message called the gospel. Now, I realize, people, that I preach about this very often because I choose to be a biblical preacher. I don't choose topics or themes, but instead just preach the Word of God. Both John and I have made that choice in our hearts. And if you're a New Covenant believer because of the gospel, a New Covenant believer because you believe Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, then you'll be encouraged today by this event from the life of Jesus, an event that was just shortly before his saving sacrifice on the cross. But if perhaps you're a religious person who doesn't have personal certainty, nailed down confidence and assurance of eternal salvation, then this text will teach you from the heart of our Lord Jesus what it means to be saved and how to know for sure that you're saved. As Paul the Apostle said from prison, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, I found by looking at our text, both in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the same event in the scriptures, I found four revealing questions that I think we need to look at today concerning our own assurance of eternal salvation. First of all, this question arises as I look at our text. Is there a commandment that can save sinners? Is there a special commandment from God that could save that religious man who came to Christ and asked him, Lord, what's the first? What's the greatest commandment? Is there some commandment that I could find in the Bible that could save me? Now, this is what that man was talking about. In the heart of that Jewish man, he was seeking for some great commandment from the Lord that would satisfy his troubled mind. And so in essence, when he came to the Lord, he said, Jesus, you claim to be the messenger sent from heaven. Can you tell me, how can I be sure that I'm saved? He was serious about that. And that man's commitment to the rigid laws of the old covenant had not brought him to a peace relationship, reconciliation with the Savior, the Lord of the Bible. He didn't understand what Paul wrote about when he said, we have peace through the blood of the cross, or what Paul meant in Romans 5:1 when he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This Jewish man who came to Christ asking for a great commandment or an understanding of the commandments didn't know what it meant to believe the gospel. And the reality is this, folks. If I find myself today trusting in some supreme commandment to be saved, I'm not saved. Because we're not saved by any commandment that God has given to us. That poor Jewish man didn't understand that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, to Calvary, to save sinners. In this scripture, we see a serious seeker who did not know the saving gospel. Lord, what's the greatest commandment? He didn't know the gospel, the good news, that God's Son would die on the cross to save him. This Jewish sinner was impressed by the miracles and the teachings, the popularity of the Son of God, but folks, he needed to hear the rest of the story. That God's Son had come to the world to die for sinners. He didn't understand that. He didn't understand what Jesus would say on the cross. The last thing he would say, it is finished. He didn't understand that Jesus would finish the work of saving sinners. He didn't understand 1 Peter 2:24 that Christ would bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that he would be made sin for us and punished as though he were guilty on our behalf. He didn't understand Galatians 3:13 that God's Son was going to become a curse for us, taking the curse that we deserve. You see, at this point of that religious man's life, he was hoping, this is why he came to Jesus. He was hoping there's some great special commandment from God that would save him. Do you see how that relates to religious people today? Even church people who hope there's some special commandment or instruction from God that will result in our salvation. Maybe keeping the sacraments of the church. Maybe being baptized. The Bible does teach that people should be baptized after they become believers. Maybe that will save me. Maybe there's some requirement in the scripture that I need to measure up to. When I say this morning, folks, I say this with passion because it's so meaningful to my own life. Because I often am challenged and have doubts and uncertainty about my relationship with God. When I think about my own life, or even when I think about the degree or the nature of my own faith, I don't have assurance. The only way I have assurance is when I fasten my mind and my heart on the old rugged cross where God's Son died to save me. I'm not saved. I've been a preacher of the Word of God for 60 years. But I'm not saved because of that. I'm not saved because of my understanding of Scripture. I'm saved because of what Jesus did for me. That's my assurance of salvation. And that's what this man needed to understand. He needed to understand that there's only one man who's ever lived who could fulfill God's commandments. Jesus is the only one who could keep the commandments. And Paul told us about the mindset of the typical Jewish person. He was going about to establish his own righteousness by keeping the laws of God. We need to ask this morning, is my faith tied to commandments that I strive to keep? Or is my faith tied to Jesus, only Jesus, who fulfilled all the demands of the law on my behalf? Let me use a trivial illustration. I was thinking back when I was a boy living with my two brothers and parents in Minnesota. One of the assignments that Dad would give me on a hot summer day, he'd say, today it's your turn to hoe the garden and pull the weeds. And Dad had a huge garden back in those days. You know, that's how you provided food for your family. And so my assignment was to go out and to hoe the garden. And I can still remember, I just despised that job. All day long, hot summer day in northern Minnesota, hoeing the garden, pulling weeds. And at night, Dad wanted to come home from work and find that I'd finished that task. Now, supposing my younger brother, Paul, came to me and said, Dick, I'm going to do this for you today. You can go down to the lake and you can fish for bullheads. I'm going to hoe the garden for you. And so all day long, my brother Paul would work, hoeing the rows of beans and potatoes and pulling the weeds. And at night, when Dad would come home, it was done. It was done very well. My brother might have done a better job than I would have, because I don't think he disliked it as much as I did. But he did it for me. He did that job for me. Friends, that's a slight illustration of what the Bible is saying about our personal salvation. For most Christians, or most professing Christians, church people, being a child of God, being saved, involves hoeing the garden and trying to do what God would require of us. And the New Testament message is that Jesus did it for us. He did it all. And the job is perfect and satisfying to His Father. And there's only one requirement that the Scripture gives us to be saved forever. And that's to believe Jesus Christ. He was asked one day, he said... The crowds came to him, people came up to him and said, what is the work that God wants us to do? And he said this is the work that the Father wants. He wants you to believe His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know this morning, folks, there will not be one sinner in the lake of fire who believes in what Jesus did at the cross. There will not be one person who will be punished for his sins forever who literally believes in his mind and heart in the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you and I literally believe that God's Son did it all, He finished the task, He bore our sins in his body on the cross, and we put our faith in him exclusively. Then we can know for sure right now and forever that we're saved. When I want to think of my own assurance of salvation, I don't think about myself. I think about Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. There's a second question that comes out of this text today. Is it possible? The first question is there a commandment that can save a sinner? And the second question that I see in this text, is it possible to be sure that I'm saved by keeping God's commandments? Now suppose this religious man, this Jewish, serious Jewish religious man, based his assurance upon keeping the two commandments that he mentioned, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Suppose he based his faith and his assurance on those supreme commandments. Could he be sure that he was saved? Because the Bible says God requires perfection. Could he do those things perfectly? Do you know, folks, that the scripture says to come short of perfection is sin? That's the outstanding definition of sin in scripture. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. James made this statement in the book of James chapter 2. He said, whoever will keep the whole law of God, think of it. If you had kept the whole law of God and offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Just think, for example, of one of the commands in the Old Testament book of Malachi. I'm not saying this for any money or mercenary purpose, but in Malachi, he said to the people of Israel, God's punishment, God's curse is upon you because you failed to give a tithe of all of your possessions. Now, tithe was not only 10%. If you add up all that God expected of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, it came up to 25 or 30% of your income. God said, if you've come short of that, my curse is upon you. But he said, if you begin to live according to that scripture, to that Old Testament law, and you begin tithing, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you. Let me ask you, I ask myself, have we lived up to that law of the Old Testament? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've got to live up to this. You have to be as perfect as God is perfect. Well, considering these two preeminent commands mentioned in our text, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, love your neighbors yourself, which one of us today could stand up and say, Lord, I've done that? I was just reading in Luke 10, the scripture that we talked about a number of weeks ago, the story of Good Samaritan, who found a man lying beside the road. He'd been robbed and beaten. And this Good Samaritan came, stooped down, helped him, poured oil on his wounds, anointed him, took him to the inn. We know that story. Which of us have done that in every situation to perfection? You see, this man had not perfectly fulfilled commands God gave him. Only one man is perfect. Only one man has done that, and that's Jesus our Lord. I want to appeal for you to be patient with me for a lengthy quotation. A number of years ago, actually right in the beginning of my life as a pastor, I'd been a pastor for 2 years, I heard a preacher who made a powerful impact on my life named Dr. Robert Ketchum. He's in heaven now. He was nearly blind. When he read the Bible, he had to hold it right before his face like that, even when he was preaching. And I'll always remember hearing him in Minneapolis. He preached for an hour and a half, and everyone was at the edge of the seats listening to him. But he talked about the vicarious sacrifice of Christ this way, and I want to read a quotation from his book. He said, "Let us imagine the entire human race gathered together in one amphitheater. Gathered there is every man and woman of Adam's fallen race of all time, uncountable billions of us. Imagine that we hear the voice of the Almighty and Holy God saying, 'You're all guilty of sin. Therefore, the sentence of death is passed upon you.' If, however, There's one of your number who has never sinned in word, thought, or deed, and is incapable of such sinning, and he will voluntarily offer himself. I will accept his substitutionary death for all of you who will believe it and receive it. Dr. Ketchum said this, black, dark, awful hopelessness seizes all of our hearts. We know that there is none such. When to our amazement, there in the center of the great concourse of people, one man stands to his feet and looks unblinkingly into the eye of a holy God and declares that he qualifies and that he offers himself as a sinless substitute for sinful men. His name, Jesus of Nazareth. Consider him. And now consider him as he moves on into that place of voluntary death and lays down through his shed blood the eternal and righteous basis for human redemption. I wonder, Dr. Ketchum said, I wonder if you can imagine with me another scene. Will you, my reader, go now alone to a place called Calvary? There you stand all alone with no one within thousands of miles of you. Suddenly, darkness clamps down around you like someone had snapped a coffin lid shut. Darkness that can be felt. Fear and terror lay their icy fingers upon you. Then the heavens above you open, and coming straight at you from the throne room of God Almighty, from the ruptured volcano of his holiness and his judgment of sin, comes your own personal hell. Your hell, with all its white, flat ashes of a life burned out without hope. Your own personal hell with all of the gall of bitterness of life's fondest hopes gone forever. Your own personal hell with all of the judgment of God against sinful men hurrying you to a place where the worm dieth not and the fire's not quenched. Your own personal hell with all the anguish and tears of an eternity without God and without hope. And without the sorrows of hell added, you stand there all alone. Then from out of the shadows at your right side stands a man. And what a man. He's thorn-crowned, blood-soaked, spit bedraggled, scourge-torn, and bleeding from a pentateuch of wounds. He steps right in between you and your own personal oncoming hell and gathers it all up into his own body. All of your ashes of hopelessness, all of your gall of bitterness, all of your agony and doom, all of your judgment and wrath, and gathering it into his own body, he falls dead at your feet and leaves you standing there without a scar. With a broken heart because of what your sin did to him, but with an eternal hallelujah in your soul for what he did for you, you come away from black, awful Calvary with hope and blessing in life. Is there any possible way to be sure I'm saved by God's commandments? And certainly not. But it's possible for every man, whoever, whatever his life, whatever his record, his guilt, his shame. It's possible for every man to have the absolute certainty, as the Bible says, the full assurance of faith. If he believes Jesus, because of what Jesus Christ did at the place called Calvary. There's another question I want for us to consider from our text. First of all, is there a commandment that can save a sinner? Secondly, is it possible to be sure I'm saved by God's commandments? Thirdly, is it enough to be close to the kingdom of God? Would you look at your text at verse 34? Mark chapter 12, verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared to question him. That just stirs this question in my mind. Is it, Is it enough to be close to the kingdom of God? It makes me ask this question about that man who came to Jesus, that intelligent, religious, Jewish man. Specifically, what was it that indicated to Jesus that this man was close, not far, close to the kingdom of God? And I think Jesus himself answered that question in the book of Luke. When someone said, Lord, are there many people who are going to be saved? Will most people be saved? And Jesus answered with that startling statement of Luke chapter 13, verse 24, when he said, strive to enter into the kingdom of God. And the word he chose in the original Bible language is a word from which we get agony. Lord, will most people be saved? And Jesus' answer to that Jewish man was, you need to agonize. You won't get into the kingdom of God if your attitude is lukewarm or indifferent or casual. And then he went on and he gave a story to talk about those who were close to the kingdom but didn't enter in. And he said, ultimately, they'll stand before God, they'll knock on the door and they'll say, Lord, let us in. And he'll say, I don't know you. Jesus is eager, folks. I want to say this morning from Scripture that our Lord Jesus is eager to receive with his saving love the person who's seeking him. The person who comes with a diligent heart. He's willing to receive that person. But from what I see in Scripture, if people have a lukewarm, casual, indifferent attitude, Lord, I can take it or I can leave it, attitude concerning Christ, they won't be saved. There must be a diligence in a man's heart. This man had some of that diligence, and that's why he came and asked Jesus. It makes all of us this morning stop, dear people, right now and say, do I have a diligence in my heart? I think, do I have a diligence to know what this book says? To read what God's Word says to me? Or am I just indifferent, casual, lukewarm? That wasn't true of that Jewish man. He was serious about his relationship with God. But being close to God's forever kingdom will only be completed by conversion, by a fervent, intense conversion to Christ. And I want to ask this morning for you to consider this. Have you experienced a drastic conversion? It's called repentance in the Bible. Have you experienced a drastic conversion to Jesus Christ? I want to tell you an example. And some of you have heard me say this before, but when I was preaching in Madison, pastor of a church in Madison, Wisconsin, a number of years ago, when I was preaching on a Sunday morning like this, and it was a larger congregation then, as I came to the conclusion of the message, a gentleman who was sitting down about a third of the way down in front of me, dignified man with a navy blue suit, got up and he began walking to the front. I recognized him. I stopped and I stepped down. I said, did you want to say something? He said, I do. I want to speak to your congregation. He turned around. He was a man in his mid-70s. He'd been a pastor in a popular church south of Madison for 42 years. He was a respected man. He now was retired, and he turned around and he talked to our congregation. He said, I've never before experienced conversion. He was a pastor of a type of church that believed if you baptize the babies and then continue to teach them year after year and give them the Lord's Supper. That was his role, his ministry. But he spoke to our congregation, and he said, I personally have never before experienced conversion to Christ. Then he looked at me and he said, Krenz, he said, until I met you, I thought there was no hope for me. He was religious, but not saved. He'd never experienced conversion. And what I want to say this morning, dear people, in light of the kind of scripture that we're looking at, is every one of us needs to look over the history of our life from start to finish. And has there been a time in my life when I was converted to Jesus Christ? And I want to say this morning, I can't tell you the exact day or time for myself. I know it's happened. I know my heart has turned to Christ. But what this scripture is saying, it's not good enough to be close to the kingdom of God. We must know in our heart there was a time when we turned, as Paul said to the Thessalonian Christians, you turn from your religion and you turn to the living Savior God, Jesus Christ, to trust Him and to wait for Him to come from heaven. Is there a commandment that can save a sinner? Is it possible to be sure I'm saved by God's commandments? Is it good enough to be close to the kingdom of God? There's one more question I want to present as we look at this text. The fourth question is found in verse 35 through 37. It's this question. What is the meaning of saving faith? Look at verse 35. This may seem kind of unique or unclear, but look at verse 35, please. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now, what those three verses are saying to us concerning faith, saving faith is all about this person, this man named Jesus, who was both David's son, King David, who lived 1,000 years before Jesus, referred to the coming of Messiah as his son. But he also said the Messiah is his Lord. That's an amazing instruction of the scripture for us to ponder today. Saving faith, folks, is all about knowing who Jesus is. Who is this Jesus man? He's different than anyone else who's ever lived on planet Earth. Because he's both man and he's Lord. He's God and he's human also. And that's the point Jesus is making for that Jewish man right now. He's quoting King David from Psalm 110. And he's saying, as Jesus stood there, 33 years of age at this time, weeks before he'll die on the cross, he's saying to that Jewish man, you need to recognize the fact that I'm a very unique person, different than any other person who's ever lived on this planet. I am King David's son. I descended from David. I'm going to be the king who will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem one day. But I'm also David's Lord. I'm the one person who is God and man. And folks, saving faith begins when a lost sinner literally believes that the Jesus of the Bible, who was crucified on the hill of skulls, is man, and he is also the Creator God, the Savior. For any person to have a saving relationship with God, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, he must decide about Jesus. Who is this Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago? Was he qualified? Was he qualified to become my Savior? You see, no other human being could die for my sins. Only one person who was both God and man could die for my sins. I love Wesley's song, And Can It Be? Amazing love, amazing love. And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's what it means to become a Christian. To believe that that man, that Jesus man, is the Creator God. He's a Savior who became a man for the purpose to die for me. And if someone comes to know that and believe that, he can be sure he's saved. That's what Scripture's all about. I first started working on this text for our message on a cold, bitter January day. And my study, I have a small study where I look out on the beautiful North Turtle Lake, and the snow was sparkling, the sky was blue. The birds and the squirrels were out there, and it was so cold. And I was working on this text, and a thought just struck me. I saw a blue jay out there, picking away at the seeds, and going from one tree to another. I thought it this way, and this may seem like a silly illustration, but it'll make a point. Suppose that blue jay looked at my house and he said, I wish I were a member of Pastor Krenz's family. How can that be possible? How could I possibly become a member of his family? And so then he saw all the snow, 4 or 5 feet of snow on our deck, and he decided, maybe if I could clear off all that snow and ice from his deck, I could be a member of his family. Or then he saw me carrying logs up to the steps for the fireplace, and he said, maybe that's what I need to do. If I carry the logs for him, fill his wood box. Or this well-intentioned Blue Jay said, I know he washes his cars on Saturday, maybe if I volunteer to do that. Foolish, isn't it? There's no way that Blue Jay could become a member of my family unless he experienced a supernatural birth and could be born into my family as a member of my family. And that's what Jesus was saying to the people that followed him. He's saying, you can't enter into God's kingdom unless you experience a new birth, a supernatural birth. That new birth happens when someone comes to believe Jesus because of his vicarious sacrifice and his resurrection. That's called repentance conversion. And the Bible says we're born again by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. I want to ask you this morning, dear people, as you look at this scripture, do you know that you've been born again? We sang about being saved, saved, saved. Are you absolutely sure that you've experienced a conversion and you've given up all efforts to keep commandments and be religious and you've turned to this man, Jesus? You believe he is the Son of David. He's the Lord of David. He's the Savior. And you received him as your own personal Savior. I hope you know that. The reason for this scripture is so that we'll know that. Let's bow together, please, in a prayer right now. Father, again, I know that only your Holy Spirit can make truth gospel in the mind and heart of a human being. You've told us that, Father. You've said the natural man does not receive the things about you and about Jesus. But Father, we pray that everyone in this room today, everyone listening to this part of your word, will come to this quiet, thankful, humble assurance. I believe Jesus. He saved me when he died for me on the cross. Help people, Father, to come to that understanding. And then, Father, we want to share that truth with people during the days of this week. Thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a song, and then Mark will come and share with us. I'd like for us to turn to number 111, and we'll just sing the first verse of this song, please. And I hope as we sing it, it will not just be something added to our service, but it'll be of great encouragement to think of what it means to be saved. Stand together. Just sing the first verse only. And Mark, you come please and speak once. And can